We read the Word of God this evening in the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts, chapter 20. Coming here to the end of Paul's missionary journeys and the end of Paul's life itself. I'll begin reading at verse 17 and read that familiar end of Acts, chapter 20. Acts 20, verse 17. This is the Word of God. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. And if I may pause here already and point out the fact that how a minister conducts his work is important. Paul says that here. It's the first thing he says, you know what manner I labored among you. Serving the Lord, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save except that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am free, pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. That's the reading of the scripture. The text is verse 24. In this familiar last half of Acts 20 is a rather unfamiliar verse 24. You have to see it and read it in the context. Paul is saying in verse 22 and 23, I'm going bound to Jerusalem, not knowing what's going to happen to me, except this, verse 23, that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. And now comes the text. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's our text. Boys, there's a special application of the Word of God to you tonight. Yes, you, boys. And that application of the Word of God is that when you consider what the Lord may have for you in the future as to your calling, you ought seriously to consider the ministry of the gospel. God might not be calling you, boys, to the ministry of the gospel, but you ought to think about that and pray about that and ask, Lord, is that what I am called to do? A special application of the text tonight is to you, boys. Girls, there's a special application of the Word of God from the text this evening to you. And that application is not that you ought to wonder whether God might be calling you to the ministry of the gospel, because the Word of God is very clear. God does not call girls to be ministers of the gospel. But the application of the Word of God to you girls is this: if, when you get old enough to date, and the young man that asks you on a date is going to go to seminary, and you know that, and become a minister, then don't say no right away, thinking in the back of your mind, I'd never marry a minister. There's a special application from the Word of God tonight to you girls, not to be afraid of what it might be like to be the wife of a minister. Parents of children, there's a special application of the Word of God to you this evening. And that is, when your children get old enough to begin thinking about what they might do for their occupation in the future, call them to consider, both boys and girls, whether God might be calling them to live in a parsonage. The boys as ministers, and the girls as wives of ministers. And you must not be hesitant to do that either. We need ministers. You might not realize how much the Protestant Reformed churches need ministers these days. I preached this sermon at the behest of Synod, which in the last 4 or 5 years, every year running, has urged the ministers to hold before the people of God the need for ministers. And so I do that in obedience to Synod tonight. We have in our churches 39 active ministers, not retired ministers. There's more than 39 then, but those who are yet active in the ministry in a full-time calling are 39. Of those 39, 8 are over 64. 8. That means very soon, 8 of our ministers may be ending their full-time ministry. We have today 3 vacant churches. In Classes West, Cornerstone, because Reverend Mitani took the call to Singapore. Lacombe in Canada, and the new daughter of Byron Center, Unity. In a couple of months, we could have 4 vacant churches if the will of Hudsonville is carried out, that she give birth to another daughter some 18 or 19 years after she gave birth to you. Because Hudsonville now is at least 160 families, and that's time. We could have 8 retiring ministers. Of course, 2 of those are already replaced in the seminary. Their replacements are in place, 1 right there. And 4 vacant churches, that's 10. And if in the frowning providence of God, there may be more vacancies, then we need more than 10 new ministers in the next 5 or so years. We have 2 students in the seminary. Now you say, well, I thought we had 6 students, and you'd be right then, but 2 of them are destined to become pastors in Singapore. One of them is aiming to go back to Australia, and another, born and raised in Mexico, has aspirations to be a minister in Mexico. We have 2 Protestant Reformed men aiming at the Protestant Reformed ministry in our churches. We need ministers of the gospel. And then when you add to that the reality that not everyone who aspires to the ministry and enters seminary graduates from seminary, the need is all the more urgent for students in the seminary. Now, one of the responses that we get when we remind parents of this and talk to capable young men about this, aside from the fact that the Bible says it's always true, the harvest is great and the laborers are few, that always will be true. But one of the responses that is given to the announcement of the need for ministers is, but there's trouble in the ministry. And the moms especially say, I don't know if I want my son to be in the ministry. There are troubles in the parsonage, and I don't know if I want my daughter to be married to a minister when there are troubles in the ministry. And all of us understand it's not unique to our situation today, but there are always troubles in the ministry. And that's the word of God before us this evening. In response to those troubles, Paul said, almost as it were, this way, that doesn't bother me. None of those things move me because, and that's the text. Paul makes a wonderful, steadfast confession with suffering in view. Suffering behind him, suffering presently, and suffering ahead of him. He said, none of these things move me. I'm going to stay my course in the ministry of the gospel. In fact, Paul says, I'm going to finish my course with joy. And it's that emphasis of the text that I want to bring out this evening as I preach from Acts 20, verse 24, under the theme, the suffering. Of course, that's not certain always, so I put that in parenthesis, the suffering minister's steadfast confession. And then look in the first place at his work, that is, from what must he not be moved? What is so important that Paul says, in spite of what I'm going to experience in this, I'm not going to budge from this work? What is that work? And then in the second place, look at the suffering and the steadfast confession. There's the heart of the sermon. And then in the third place, point out how a man like Paul and any man today could say, I'm going to finish my course with joy, real joy. So I call your attention to this text under that theme, the suffering minister's steadfast confession. The text speaks of a course. Now, that's not a reference to the course of instruction in the seminary, although in this first point, I'm going to point out many things that we teach the students in the seminary about their work. Rather, the text there is referring to a course like a race course that has a starting point, and the preparation for that starting point is the seminary. And the real start of that race is an official call by God through the Church of Christ to that man, and then he begins. And that course is the ministry of the gospel. And that course always has an aim and a goal, an end. That's what the text is talking about. And the text describes the life and the work of a minister between the beginning of his ministry and the end. And it says five things especially. In the first place, and this is easy enough that you boys can understand this, the work of a minister is to preach grace. Grace. If there's one word that we teach the seminary students they must speak from this pulpit, it's grace. Grace. That is the favor of God, the wonderful favor of God. To undeserving and unlovely people. The goodness of God, that's grace, to bad people. The power of God to rescue people from their misery and to conform them to the image of His Son, that's grace. The gospel of the grace of God is what the text says Paul indicates is the message, grace. Goodness of God for wicked men, love of God for unlovely people, friendship for those who have no friends, powerful grace, mighty goodness. That's the work of a minister. That's good news. The text says it's the gospel of the grace of God. We live in a world where there's all kinds of bad news and all kinds of fake news. And in that world, there's one source of good news, and that's the scripture. And the heart of that good news is grace. Grace. And when I have grace, I have peace. And I can sleep when I go to bed at night. That's first. We teach the men to preach grace. Second, the text indicates that that message must be testified. Now, that's different than preached. It means preached, but it's a unique word. He says, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, in seminary, we explain the scripture's use of many words that describe the act of preaching. One of those is, proclaim it as a herald. Never say to the people of God, I'd like you to consider this or that. No, the man who stands behind this pulpit is an official representative of Jesus Christ who comes with a message that is declared, the message of which must be believed and hearkened to, obeyed. Thus saith the Lord. That's one word. That's not this word, but that's one of them. Another word describes the act of preaching and emphasizes the need for the minister to teach. And that's why the qualifications for ministers, elders too, is often listed as apt to teach. Because it won't do on the pulpit if a man stands here understanding the truth himself but is unable to convey it in such a way that the people understand it. Even the little children understand it. That won't do. The Word of God emphasizes the requirement to teach. That's not the word in the text either. The word in the text that we have here is testify. The calling of the minister is to witness the grace of God. And there you have in mind a man standing on a witness stand in a courtroom who takes an oath to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And not to speak something that he heard from someone else, read in the newspaper, or on somebody's computer site, but something that he himself has seen and heard. Sir, he says to the judge, and sir, he says to the courtroom, I saw with my own eyes what I am going to tell you about now. I experienced in my own life what I'm going to speak of now. That's the word that's used in the text. The minister is a witness, and perjury in this case is worse than perjury in any other setting. He himself must have experienced this grace of God. To put it in the language of a Psalter number, the minister should be the first one to be able to say, come, O ye that fear the Lord, while I with grateful heart record what God has done for me. I cried to him in deep distress, and now his wondrous grace I bless, for he has set me free. You recognize that, children, as a Psalter number. Personal testimony at the top of the page. The minister must be the first one to be able to do that. I am an object of the grace of God. I am undeserving. I am weak and need the power of God. I don't look anything like God spiritually. I need the power to go to work on me from the Word to make me conformed to the image of His Son. And I know what that's like. There's a comparison between what's required of a minister in this regard and what was required for an apostle to write the scripture. You maybe remember when the apostle Peter, writing in his second epistle, spoke of the reality that he did not follow cunningly devised fables when he testified of the things that he testified. He said, we were eyewitnesses of it. We saw it. John and I were up on the mountain with Jesus, and we with our own eyes observed his glory. And so we come to understand that for a man to be an apostle and to write the scripture, he had to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ himself. Likewise, for a man to be a preacher of the gospel, he must be a heart witness of the grace of God. Now, of course, we know this too, that it's possible for a man to speak from the pulpit and his words be a means of grace for the people, even though his heart is dead and he's an unbeliever. God can use that man, but he's not permitted to be up here unless he's a personal witness of that grace. And that explains why, in the past, even if it wasn't written explicitly in the church orders, some of them it was, when a man wanted to begin this course, that is, to accept a call and be permitted into the ministry, he was examined not only with regard to his knowledge of the scripture, but he was also examined regarding his own conversion. Read the old minutes of our history back before 1924, and you'll read in those records that after every examination, a man was asked about his own personal relationship to God. He must testify of the gospel of God's grace. Third, when a man receives this office, it's given to him. That comes out from the text when the apostle says, "The ministry which I have received of the Lord." And there you must have in mind something like this, children, boys. It's possible for me, looking at this nice silver dish, to reach out and take it to myself. Imagine that that dish is the ministry of the word. A man who wants to be a minister must stand waiting to have that gift given to him. And if that gift is not given to him, then he may not be a minister. He does not take the ministry. He stands waiting to receive the ministry. And doesn't that fit the gospel of the grace of God? The minister of the gospel of the grace of God is not one who takes the office, but is one who is given the office. You know, a man who doesn't know grace experientially might just take the office to himself. And that's happened before too. But not a man who knows God's grace. So if any of you boys want to be a minister someday, you must first go through the gate of your elders here, who will talk to you, and after talking to you, write a letter of recommendation to the churches saying, "We judge that this young man not only is a member in good standing, but we judge that he has the potential to be a minister of the gospel." And you wait to receive that letter from the elders. And then you apply to the theological school committee and ask for entrance into the seminary. You're still standing in the waiting area to begin this course. You're waiting to receive permission to go into the seminary. And the theological school committee then will examine you, and they will judge, that is, the churches will judge whether you have the potential to be a minister and are permitted to study for the ministry. And then you spend 4 years being examined, every day being examined by the professors in the seminary, who are given the weighty responsibility to make that judgment. Does this man have the gifts for the ministry? And you stand waiting. You do not take the office. You receive the office of the minister. First, they preach grace. Second, the text says they testify the gospel of grace. Third, this is a work that is received and not taken. And fourth, the text says that this is the work of a servant. That comes out in the text when the apostle talks about his work as the ministry. Right in the middle of the verse, "Finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord." You could translate that, the diaconate, the work of a deacon. And then you must not think of a work of a man who deals with the finances and alleviating the poverty of the poor, but the work of a man who is a servant. That's the word in the text. The work of a minister is the work of a man who takes orders from others. The work of a man who is always under everyone else. The work of a man who wakes up every morning asking himself, how can I serve all of the members of the congregation? The work of a man who never says to the elders, gentlemen, you must be behind me on this. You must do what I believe. But always says to the elders, give me my marching orders. I am under your authority. And this is the work of a man who is always under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the case may be, this must be clear. He isn't Lord. He's not a Lord in the congregation. He's not a dominee, well-intentioned as we may have been in the past generations, calling a minister dominee. And the advantage of that is that we esteem the ministers highly, and we must not lose that esteem. Well-intentioned as we may have been in those past generations, if anyone ever thought that dominee meant Lord, they were mistaken. A minister is not Lord. And in fact, in the text, those two words are juxtaposed in such a way that here is the minister and there's one Lord. Here is the servant and here is Jesus Christ. And this servant takes his orders from the Lord Jesus the Christ. The man whose ministry is a ministry in which he always wants his way and tells the people that and does whatever he needs to do to get his way is not a minister. He's an abuser. He's a wife abuser of the worst sort. Fifth, the work of a minister always has an aim and a goal. He preaches grace. He testifies that grace. He received this ministry. He does so in the fourth place as a servant. And in the fifth place, this is the last and the first point now, he always aims at a certain goal. That comes out in the text when the apostle speaks of finishing his course. So that I might finish my course. There you must not think of getting all the way to the end, so that after 40 or 50 years in the office, he's no longer a minister in the active ministry. There is that too. When a man goes into the ministry, he must never say, I'll try it out, and if I like it, I'll stay, and if I don't like it, I'll go into business or politics or some other occupation. No, when a man begins the ministry, he stays in the ministry, even though there may be some safety valves for some to exit the ministry at time. This is the norm. You stay all the way to the end. But that's not what the text is talking about here either. The text is referring to the work of a man that always is aiming at something, always has his eyes on something, always looks to the honor of God through the salvation of people by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his aim and that's his goal. And then if a man is in the ministry for a year, he reaches that goal. Or 50 years, he reaches that goal. Or one day, he reaches that goal because he's always aiming. In every catechism class he teaches and every pastoral visit he makes, he's always aiming at the glory of God through the salvation of sinners who embrace Christ by a true and a living faith. What a calling. If you think about that, the calling of the minister of the gospel, your minister of the gospel, all ministers of the gospel, you cannot imagine a calling that's higher than that. And you understand then why the form for the ordination of a minister says what it does when it exclaims, what glorious things are accomplished by it. And now Paul says, nothing is going to budge me from that. Here it is. We've laid the foundation. We've seen five things Paul has said about the ministry of the gospel. We know what it accomplishes. Paul is in that work. He's on this course. And he says, I'm going to stick to it, and nothing is going to make me veer to the right or to the left and to leave it. Nothing moves me, not even the threat of death. And that's what I'm looking at in my days and months to come. Which brings up the subject that every young man who aspires to the ministry needs to have his eyes wide open about what troubles there are in the ministry. We need to be realistic about the ministry with aspirants to the ministry. We mustn't try to hide from them the hardships of the ministry. We must say to them before they get in the ministry what Paul said to Timothy after he was in the ministry: endure hardships as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shouldn't happen. What happened to me when Synod declared me a candidate for the ministry of the Word some 36 or 37 years ago, 5 minutes after the vote was taken, standing in a little group of ministers drinking a cup of coffee, and they were congratulating me, and one said to another across the little group, if you had known what you know now, that the ministry involved, before you entered the ministry, would you ever have entered? And the answer the minister, an old minister, gave was, no. Had I known, I never would have gone into the ministry. That's the wrong answer to that question. The right answer to that question would have been and should have been, yes, I would have, because I was told in seminary that it was not going to be easy and that there were going to be hardships in the ministry. We need to be realistic with men when they begin this preparatory work for this course, which is why in my classroom at seminary, I have two portraits of Luther, one on the right wall and one on the left wall. The one here is an old portrait of Luther practice preaching. His colleagues and his professors are listening to him practice preach. And on this wall, a picture of Luther in the Wartburg Castle under the witness protection program of the 1500s. You understand what I'm talking about, the witness protection program, because this preparation for the ministry led Luther to this, captured by his friends to rescue him from death, hiding him away in the Wartburg Castle so that he wouldn't die but be able to serve the Lord further. This leads to that. And the symbolism ought not be lost to any of the students who come to seminary. That's what Paul is talking about here. None of these things move me. None of what things move you? None of what things budge you? Well, what the prophets were prophesying is going to happen to me. Bonds and afflictions await me. I've suffered in the past, I'm suffering now, and I'm going to suffer in the future. Now, the Spirit doesn't tell me the details of it all. He doesn't tell me exactly what's going to happen to me. And of course, that's what those ministers in the basement of Hope Church were talking about some 30-some years ago. They didn't know the details. They knew it was going to be hard. They didn't know the specifics. And that's what Paul is saying. I know generally, I don't know specifically, and I'm going to proceed accordingly. Suffering and bonds and affliction await me, but that doesn't bother me. It doesn't move me. And so let's be clear for you boys too. If you want to be a minister, it's not going to be easy. You're going to suffer. And part of the suffering is simply that you're a servant. A servant doesn't serve himself. He serves others. You think of the old days when rich men and women had servants living in servants' quarters. Those servants didn't live for themselves. They woke up every morning thinking, what are the boss's orders today? And if they had any spare time at all, it wasn't very much, and they immediately had to go back to their work of serving. You're going to suffer. Ministers suffer simply because of the fact that they're servants. But that's not the text either. The text emphasizes the fact that there's going to be active suffering. There are going to be assaults. There's going to be opposition. There are going to be people lying about you. There are going to be people speaking evil things about you. There are going to be people doing things to you you never imagined anyone would ever do to a minister of the gospel, much less a member of the congregation. That's the kind of suffering that the minister is going to endure. And maybe he's even going to have to die. We have to think about that a little bit more too, shouldn't we? You have to read about ministers who've died for the gospel, missionaries who've gone overseas to preach the gospel and never came back because they were killed. We ought, on Sunday afternoon, dads and moms, read to our children Fox's Book of Martyrs, which now has been written in an easier way to understand than was available 20 years ago. Yet, subscribe to the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, a good magazine published yet today, so that we have our children growing up understanding that the reality is that for ministers and missionaries, they're suffering. We have to know the names of Jim Elliott and Nate Saint and others like that who died for the faith because they were committed to the ministry of the gospel, so that when the man enters the ministry, he has his eyes wide open to the possibility of that kind of suffering as gospel ministers. And before he takes that first step on the course, he says, "That doesn't move me. And when I experience them, they're not going to move me either." Why not? Why do none of these things move Paul? Because he does not count his life dear to himself. You see that in the text? I don't allow any of these things to move me because, you understand the text means, I do not count my life dear unto myself. There's the heart of the text. He doesn't count his life dear to himself. Now, it does not say he does not count his life dear. Of course he counts his life dear. He does. He takes care of himself. He eats right. He drinks moderately. He gets enough sleep. He takes a vacation once in a while. He exercises in a way that he keeps his body physically fit. He does. He cares for himself and for his life, but he does not count his life dear to himself. He does not do these things for his own advantage. He does not eat carefully, sleep sufficiently, exercise enough for himself. But he does all of these things in the work of the ministry for the sake of the gospel that he must preach. Imagine if Paul had counted his life dear to himself for his own advantage. He never would have gotten on that ship after he bid farewell to the Ephesian elders and the rest and headed south to Jerusalem. He would have got on another ship and headed north or west as far away from Jerusalem as he possibly could have gotten. He never would have preached the things that he preached that caused all his family members to reject him, brothers and sisters to oppose him, many of the nation of Israel to want to kill him. He wouldn't have done that had he counted his life dear to himself, but he did not. And that's why he kept on preaching in such a way that his own name would be buried and his own life would be at risk. Did not count his life dear to himself. And that's the kind of ministers the Protestant Reformed churches need today. And it's from that kind of home that young men will come that are good young men and become good pastors and preachers in the churches. So you thought that the application of the word tonight was just for you boys who might not know what your occupation is yet, or you girls who might marry a young man who becomes a minister, but the application is as broad as from there to there and all the way around. The kinds of homes from which these young men and young women come who aspire to the ministry, who are qualified for this kind of ministry, is the kind of home where the parents say, "We don't count our lives dear to ourselves either. We don't live for ourselves. We don't esteem ourselves in such a way. We live for the church of Christ and the honor of God and the salvation of the people of God. We live grace." We show undeserved favor in the congregation. We love the unlovely. We do good to those who are bad. We exercise all of the power that we have in ourselves for the welfare of the other members in the congregation. We may have a boat. We may have a nice car. We may have other toys, hunting guns and the rest. We may go on vacations and have savings, but all of those things are around and below what's important, the boat here and the camper there and the hunting guns and fishing poles and vacations. They're all subordinate to in the homes where this kind of minister must come. They're all subordinate to the Church of Christ and the gospel that we preach that is so precious to us. There are men who aspire to the ministry who come out of homes not like that. They're going to have a very, very difficult time in the ministry. They grew up serving themselves, thinking about themselves, not thinking about others, loving themselves, loving good things, loving this earth, counting their lives dear to themselves. They may get into the ministry, but it's not going to be easy for them. They'll make it by the grace of God, but it is going to be so difficult. The Church of Christ needs men who come from homes that have their priorities straight. And this is their priority. We don't count our lives dear to ourselves. And so the prospect of suffering and loss and rejection and lies spoken about us doesn't move us from our commitment to stay members of the Church of Jesus Christ and be a part of the body of Christ. Those things don't move us because none of us counts our lives dear to ourselves. And then you understand how it is that the apostle could say, I am even going to finish my course with joy. Joy. No minister serves the ministry with joy if he's living for himself. The man who's living for himself in the ministry is only going to think about and talk about the miserable people who never thank him, never commend him for the good sermon, never give him a gift at Christmas, never do this, that, or the other thing. They're always talking about what mistakes there were in the sermon. Oh, poor me is that kind of minister. There's no joy in the ministry for him. But there's joy in the ministry for the man of God who has tasted grace and is able to speak grace when he sees that grace that he speaks has effect in the lives of the people of God. So that the little boys that he taught in catechism become big boys and stand in the front pew of church and say, I believe what the gospel teaches and this Christian church holds to, and I want to be a member of this church. And it makes the minister weep with joy because God used the word he brought to bring the young people to faith. And then one of those young men who confessed his faith and one of those young women who confessed her faith meet each other and desire to marry and establish a home in the Lord. And the minister stands before them and declares them in behalf of the state and the church, husband and wife, and he weeps with joy again because he sees that the word that God put in his mouth, not him, but the word, the powerful word that carries out God's purpose, did that. The word not only that he preached, but the word that the parents spoke and the Christian school teachers spoke, but it was always the word. And there's joy in seeing the fruits of that word. And the dying saint dies in peace. And the wayward member of the congregation comes back sometimes by the fruit of the word that he preached. Joy in that. There's even joy in just believing that God will use the word that you bring, even though you never see the fruit. Maybe years after you die and are out of the ministry, and you won't know the fruit until you go to glory and you see and hear the testimony of those to whom you spoke, that word, God's word, changed them. But this is the promise of the gospel. God's word will never return void. It will never come back empty. It will always accomplish the purpose of God when it's spoken. The joy is that you see some fruits of the ministry. You believe that there's always fruit, positive or negative. But this is the real joy, people of God, for the minister. To serve the one out of gratitude who before anyone else stood here and did not count his life dear to himself, was baptized into this ministry and put his feet on that path and aimed at the end in the glory of God through the salvation of sinners, which salvation would be accomplished by his going to that cross. Nothing budged him from that course. Nothing moved him from that ministry. Once he put his feet on that path, he walked all the way to the end. And every man now who stands behind this pulpit, every elder and deacon and parent and teacher too, who take the word in their mouth, but especially every man who stands behind this pulpit, stands here motivated by one thing only, and that is gladness that the Lord Jesus Christ did not veer, but stayed the course for his salvation. He didn't count his life dear to himself. He didn't come down from the cross when someone said, "You can." He said, "No, my life is dear to my people, those whom the Father gave to me, and I'm going to carry them all the way to the end. I love them. I'm going to die for them." When we stand behind this pulpit, we say, there's nothing better than to speak about that. That's a joyful thing. Boys, girls, young men, maybe you have an occupation already. Men have entered the seminary at age 40 before. We need ministers. God grant that some of them may come from this congregation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, speak to us by thy word in a powerful way. May we always know grace and live grace. May we do good to those who do not deserve goodness shown to them. May we bless those who curse us. May we pray for those who despitefully use us and oppress us. All of us, O God, teach us to speak and to live and to believe grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then give us messengers of that glorious gospel until the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns and we see him and hear him and look forward to the day that we will see and hear him without end. In his name we pray, amen.